Good morning. You picked a good time to get back from spring break. A lot of folks get back late on Sunday, but you are very fortunate because we have France Brown with us this morning. People clapping are people who've heard France before. France Brown is the associate professor of homiletics that has to do with preaching and biblical teaching at College of Biblical Studies. If you're familiar with Urban Alternative, he worked with Tony Evans in Dallas at Oak Cliff, where he was there with him serving. He travels internationally as well as here in our own country, and I always feel grateful that he's willing to come over here. Fortunately, it's just a hop, skip, and a jump from him for him because he's grew up in Houston. But it's with great enthusiasm that I welcome you, France Brown, come up and preach to us.
All of God's people said amen. Amen. All of the Lord's people said amen again. Amen. And all praise and honor. Somebody said again, right? All praise and honors to God, to Dave, and to the wonderful people here at Grace. I am thankful to the Lord, one, that he has given me another chance to get it right. Amen. There's some things I did yesterday were not pleasing to him. And so he's given me one more chance to get it right. Don't look at me like that. You weren't perfect yesterday either. Amen. Nobody was speeding yesterday other than me. All right. But Grace, it is good to see you again. Every time I come here, I am just treated so wonderfully and warmly. And I thank the Lord for you. I thank God for your church, for the leadership of your church. I thank the Lord for what you're doing to expand the kingdom of God, to encourage believers, and to win the lost for Christ. So we will continuously keep you lifted in prayer as God continues to do his will and his work with you. I ask that you keep me lifted as I try to serve him in faithfulness. I do have a bone to pick with y'all. Amen. And normally you are very welcoming and open with me, and the sisters out there were sharing with the other sisters and inviting them to the ladies' retreat, I think is what it's called. Is the ladies' retreat or the women's retreat? The ladies' retreat. And I stepped up to the table and was, roundly rejected. I got a little bone to pick with you. Is there no balm in Gilead for me at the ladies' retreat? Amen. So I'm gonna keep praying to see if the Lord will get me there, and if y'all would be so kind as up. So you don't have to put up with these other fellas. You just have me. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and see what He has prepared for us on today. God, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace. We praise your holy and righteous name. And Father, we thank you that you are a God that we can laugh with. You gave us this gift of humor. And once we get past all of thee, those, and thous, God, we find that we can have laughter and delight even in you. And Father, we thank you for this church, this body, this local assembly. Thank you for its pastor. Pray, God, that you continue to crown his head with wisdom and knowledge and give him the strength, the courage that he needs to lead out as you give guidance. And Father, we pray for every person under the sound of my voice. Pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. We expect you to say something, to do something, to help us get closer to you, to help us love you more, to help us love each other more, and to help us love ourselves more as you have told us in your word. So God, will you have your way this morning? Now, Lord, help us to proclaim your word to the perfect end. If there is someone here who does not know you as Savior, that your Holy Spirit would move upon their hearts, drawing them, driving them, even dragging them unto yourself. helping them understand, God, that they are a sinner who needs a Savior, and salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. It is our prayer, God, that you would turn around today, that you would challenge today, that you would cut where you need to cut, soothe where you need to soothe, and heal where you need to heal. God, it is our prayer also, Lord, that those of us who are believers, God, that we might be built up in the faith, that we might be better servants for you, that we might be better salt and light to a dark and dying and desperate world. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We give our time to you. Ask, God, that you would speak to our hearts. In the perfect, precious, and powerful name of Jesus, let all those who love God say amen. The story is told of an elderly lady who lives in Iowa, the Hawkeye State. Her name is Miss Emma Mae Watkins. Miss Emma is an elderly lady who is a widow. And she's been that way for the last 5 to 10 years. But don't cry for Miss Emma, because she leads a very active life. Miss Emma loves to farm. She loves to garden. She's a grandmother, mother, and a great-grandmother. She loves driving her candy apple red Corvette bought by her family members. Loves doing life and lives life to the fullest. Some time ago, the local newspaper, local town newspaper, decided to do a story on Miss Emma. And so the young reporter comes out and follows Miss Emma around for a couple of days. And then the reporter starts asking Miss Emma what are some of the favorite things she likes to do, some of the favorite things she loves being involved with. And Miss Emma explained one of the things she loves to do is to shop at her favorite store. The young reporter asked Miss Emma what was her favorite store. Miss Emma simply said, "I love shopping at Target." I know some of y'all thought I was going to say Walmart, didn't you? And so the reporter asked Miss Emma, "Why do you like shopping at Target so much?" She says, "I love shopping at Target. I love the merchandise. I love the stores. But it's actually the slogan. It tells the story. It gives everything I need to know and need to tell you about why I shop at Target. Expect more, pay less." See, that's it when it comes to Target for Miss Emma. "Because I can go to Target," she says, "and I have the right, because their slogan says it, expect more, pay less. I can get more merchandise for less money. I can go and get more stuff without having to give out as much as I would somewhere else." And if the truth be told, all of us got that same kind of mindset that Miss Emma has. I mean, we shop for the best deals, the best bargain. You do Amazon, you shop online because it's cheaper for you or more convenient for you than going to the store like the rest of us real people do. And that's nice when you are shopping for clothes or books or shoes or any other kind of merchandise. But I'm afraid, Grace, we've taken Miss Emma's shopping mindset and we actually use that in how we deal with God. Expect more, pay less. You've got a friend somewhere, certainly not you, that has that kind of mindset. "God, I want more blessings, but I'm giving you less devotion. I want more grace, but less dedication. I want more favor, but less obedience. God, I want more and more and more and more, but I'm gonna give you less and less and less and less." That works fine when you're shopping for a jacket or for eyeglasses or contact lens. Not so much when you're deciding how to live life. You see, salvation is free for you and me, to you and me. But discipleship is expensive. Salvation didn't cost us anything, but discipleship is going to cost us everything. Salvation doesn't cost us. All we have to do is exercise an authentic, real, genuine faith in Jesus, and you and I are saved. But when it comes to living out that faith, it costs us everything every day of our lives. The question I want us to explore this morning is, exactly what does it cost for us to be a disciple? What does it cost for us to be a true worshiper of God? What does it cost to be a true follower of Christ? To find out, I want to draw your attention to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. If you're there, say amen. Amen. If you're not, say wait up. The Gospel of Mark chapter 8, and we're going to begin our reading at verse number 27. Mark chapter 8, and we'll begin our reading at verse number 27. And the word of God reads, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Amen. For a little while, Grace, I want to explore the thought of the cost of discipleship. The verses read in your hearing, beginning at verse number 27, is the turning point in Jesus' ministry. It's a turning point because after 27, verses 27 through 30, his ministry changes. Prior to this moment, Jesus has walked on water. He's been healing the sick, raising the dead, stilling storms. And all of the wonderful things that the world knows him for, he has done all of those things, but we've got a new kind of ministry starting at verse number 31 on the heels of 27 through 30. If you want to take a survey through the plot of Mark, it kind of helps us get an idea here. In chapter 1, we see the introduction of the players and the characters. Jesus is on the scene. He calls disciples. He is tempted. We see that the religious leaders are already going to be a problem for him. We even start to see some doubt a little bit about the disciples. In chapters 2 through 8, verse number 26, we have what we call the conflict is introduced. Conflict meaning the problems, the issues that Jesus is going to have to work through, because Jesus has problems with everybody between chapters 2 and chapters 8 through 26. He has problems with the Pharisees. He has problems with the Herodians. He has problems with the scribes. He has problems with the disciples. He has problems with his parents. He has problems with his own people. He's got problems, problems, problems between chapters 2 and chapters 8 through verses 26. Now things changed here. He's walking to the villages of Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, and he decides to start doing some impromptu quizzing. And he says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They come up with these various answers and rumors. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Of course, all of those are wrong, because he is higher and greater than all of those people. And then finally, my boy Peter gets one right. Like Arnold Horshack in Welcome Back, Carter, he raises his hand up. "Ooh, ooh, ooh, I know, I know, I know." And Jesus calls on him and he says, "Thou art the Christ. You are Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the one that God has sent to save his people." Matthew's account said Jesus responds to Peter by saying, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you." Mark doesn't work, doesn't get that detail, but Jesus does do something here. He tells them, the disciples who all of a sudden are now starting to get who he is, he tells them, "Shh, don't tell anybody." Unlike the culture today. I mean, everybody wants to let everybody know who they are. Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anybody." Why would he do that? Well, even though Peter says, "Thou art the Christ," Jesus is very much aware that they are starting to catch on. They don't have it yet. And much of the warped thinking about Messiah that is out in the culture is even in their minds. Because of this warped thinking, they missed one of the greatest miracles in the world. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33, Jesus is walking on water. Actually, 22, 23, 24, Jesus is walking on water in the fourth watch of the night. And because of the stuff that's in their head, they don't even recognize it is Jesus. And they scream, and the Bible says they shriek, "Ah, a ghost." Why? Because in their mind, dead spirits live in the Sea of Galilee. And because of the junk in their head, they miss the master walking on water. Jesus recognized, and they still got some warped thinking about Messiah. Because here's what everybody thought about Messiah. They thought Messiah would come and he would institute a political and social revolution. That he would come on the scene and change the balance of power. And Jesus is saying and recognizing, no, I come for a much greater purpose than that. I come for a purpose that this revolution cannot be overturned. This revolution that I'm going to bring can never be undermined. And he's saying, "I don't want you to tell anybody, because people are going to go cuckoo for Cocoa Pop and start thinking things that I never intended." That's the turning point. Mark's gospel. It's the turning point of the ministry for Jesus. Because verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them." He began to teach them. This is the first time he is starting to teach them the content of the lessons that he is about to teach. And what he is about to teach them is about to teach them about his passion, his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he does this three times in this section of the book, from chapter 8, verse 31, to chapter 10, verse 45. He makes these passion prediction where he predicts his own suffering and death and resurrection, and they don't get it. So he has to teach them a lesson about discipleship every time he makes the prediction. He makes this prediction here in chapter 8 about the faithfulness of discipleship. In chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, he makes the prediction and then has to teach them the lesson about the pitfall of discipleship, which is pride. Then in chapter 10, he makes another prediction between verses 32 and 45 and teaches them about the nature of discipleship, which is service. So he makes the prediction about his suffering, his passion. They don't get it. Then he's got to teach them a lesson. Here he says to them, the Son of Man, he begins to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin Council, the Supreme Court of Jewish culture, of the authorities, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. I want you to notice something here. Don't miss this. He says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man ought to suffer. He began to teach them that the Son of Man should suffer. He began to teach them that the Son of Man might suffer. He began to teach them that the Son of Man may suffer. Y'all starting to scare me. Ain't nobody corrected me yet. He says, no. The Son of Man must suffer. In other words, it is God's will that Jesus suffers. It's his mission to suffer for you and me. And you would think there would be some rejoicing over that. You would think that would be, okay, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to be killed. He's going to die. He's going to be buried, and he's going to rise. But I think Peter was nodding off at this part. Because in verse 32, it says, and he was stating the matter plainly. Don't miss that. I'm going to come back to it in just a second. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Before I went to seminary, the Bible college where I teach now was a Bible institute. And I took a couple classes there before I went to seminary, and the job I had required me to travel. And so many times when I would come and I would literally be coming to town, my plane would land at 6. I had class at 7. I would literally drive to KHCB where they had class, and I would go in, but I am tired from being up all day and flying, and literally would sleep the first hour of class. And they wouldn't bother me unless I snored. I would sleep the first hour of class, be wide awake the second hour. I was just tired. And I'm pretty sure I missed a lot of in that lecture, that first hour that I was sleeping. I think my boy Peter was kind of like that. He had to doze off, or he was just stone cold crazy in the mind, because a couple of things happened here. One, notice the text says, and he was, Jesus, stating the matter plainly. In other words, he was in the process of talking. Did that make sense, y'all? He was talking and was saying it, stating the matter plainly, what everybody could hear and understand. And in the midst of him talking, Peter not only missed the last part of verse 31, but he interrupts Jesus while he is talking. Boy, y'all missed that. Okay, young guns, long before Child Protective Services came around, kids like me in the 70s could not interrupt their parents while they were talking. Amen. Couldn't even be in the same room when adults talked. Imagine you have a boss, and they are talking to somebody else, addressing a group, and they've said something you disagree with. So you don't wait to email them. You interrupt them while they are talking. No, excuse us. The Bible says he takes him aside and rebukes him, which means he warns him to either stop what he's doing or don't do it in the first place. So in this case, stop what he's doing. Imagine that. A disciple interrupting the master and rebuking him. But Jesus, not to be undone, says to Brother Peter, verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, I guess Jesus said, oh, no, you're not going to do this. He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Ain't that something? Peter interrupts God while he's talking. It's going to take me forever to get over that. I'm sorry, it's going to take me forever to get over that. And I do plan on asking him when I get to heaven. There's some folk I want to see. I want to see my mom. I want to see my dad, grandparents. I certainly want to see Jesus. I'm going to look for Adam. But I do plan on asking Brother Peter, say, man, what were you thinking? Text says, but Jesus, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. If you like me and you've grown up in the church, you have heard 1,000,009 reasons why Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. Some folks says he said, get behind me, Satan, because Satan had possessed Peter. So Peter is possessed. I don't think we see that in the text. Others have said that somehow Satan influenced Peter. Peter has never needed influence to mess up. Nothing in the text tells us that. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And then he tells us why he called him Satan. Look at verse number 33. Get behind me, Satan. The very next word is for. We should interpret that word, translate that word, because. It's a causal connecting word, a connecting word of reason. Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. He calls him Satan, which is translated Satan, which means adversary. He calls him Satan, calls him by the devil's first name. And you know things are bad when Jesus calls you by the devil's name. He calls him Satan. Why? Because he's acting like an adversary. He says, no. He pulls Jesus aside and says, wait a minute. Stop talking about this death thing. Why? Because guess what? I got news for you. Messiahs don't die. Messiah's reign, Messiah's rule, Messiah's walk with power and authority, they don't die. Because if Messiahs die, what are their disciples supposed to do? And Jesus has to recalibrate Peter's thinking after he rebukes him. He says, I'm telling you to get behind me, Satan, because you're acting like Satan, Peter. Your mind is focused more on man's interest, not God's. After all, remember, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. It's God's will that I suffer. I'm calling you Satan, Peter, because you're acting like Satan act over in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, when Satan takes Jesus up on a mountain and then shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory and says, I will give you all of this if you bow down and worship me. Don't go to the cross. Mm-mm. Don't you dare go to the cross. Don't you dare endure rejection. Don't you dare endure the gloom and the glory and the gloom and the gore of death and crucifixion. Don't you do that. No. I'll give them to you. All you have to do is bow down to me. And Jesus says, I'm going to get glory. And I'm going to have the kingdom. But the way to do that is to do it the way God said do it. The Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed. So Peter, I'm calling you Satan because you're acting like Satan. And then he does for us this beautiful thing here. He tells you and me and everyone else who would be a follower of his how to be a follower of his. Verse number 34, he says, the text says, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What is the cost of discipleship? First, discipleship is going to cost you. It's going to cost you sacrifice. If anyone wishes to come after me, in other words, if anyone wishes to be like me, if anyone wishes to think with my mind, feel with my heart, act according to my will for the sake of my glory, if anyone wishes to be like me, first thing they've got to do is to deny themselves. He says that if we're going to be like him, we have to renounce who we are. We have to renounce ownership of ourselves for him. We have to literally say, I don't own me, you own me, Christ. And you know what? He has the right to own us because he bought us with a price that you and I cannot pay. So he says, if you're going to be like me, if you're going to think with my thoughts, if you're going to walk with me, it's going to cost you something. What it's going to cost is you. The claims of who you are, the claim that you have on your life is no longer your agenda. It's no longer your will. It is no longer your way. My way becomes your way. My will becomes your will. Who I am becomes the marching orders for how you do life. Not only for how you marry, but to how you spend your money and whether or not you go to Target or Walmart. Every aspect of our lives, not just what we do on Monday and Wednesday, because all of us know in this room, we work with some folk that may claim to be Christian, and they may be godly on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, but during the week at the job, you might not know that there's a Bible in the trunk of their car. It says, no, you're going to have to deny yourself. In other words, you can't do things your way. Solomon puts it this way. Solomon says this in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways or in everything you do, acknowledge him. In other words, submit your life to his will, not your way. Let me see if I can help you with this, because y'all looking like y'all ready to run me out of here right about now. I grew up in the 70s, graduated from high school in 1984. My senior year, I was wanting to take a young lady out to football banquet. The last thing you wanted to do in 1984 as a senior playing football at Lamar High School is not go to the football banquet and to come there without a date. And so I was dating a young lady who was a couple of years younger than me. We went to the same church. My family knew her family so well. I mean, my mother did her mother's hair. And so I remember telling my mother, I want to take, I'll say Jessica, to the football banquet. And my mother said these words, you better ask her mother. I said these words, I'm not interested in her mother. I'm not looking to take her mother to the football banquet. Right? I'm going to take her. So I'll ask her. She can ask her mother. And my mother said to me again, you better ask that little girl's mother. I'm not, no, that's old-fashioned stuff. Mom, I'll ask her mother when I'm interested in taking her mother out. So I ask her to go to the football banquet. She says, of course, I've got to ask my mama. You know, do what you got to do. The next morning, she met me at my locker and said, my mother said no. I said, what? She said, no. I said, did you tell her it was me? You know, does she know that my mother does her hair? My mother said no. I didn't go to the football banquet my senior year. Several months later, I'm in college, and I am talking to Jessica on the phone, and I want to take her to a movie. And I said, hey, would you like to go to the movie? She said, yes. I said, put your mother on the phone. Mother gets on the phone, and I say to her, I'd like to take Jessica out to the movie. May I do that? And she says, what movie are you going to see? Told her the movie was going to see and told her what time the movie started and told her what time I'll have her back. And she said, okay, fine. And you know the cool part was, for the next 2 years, I was the only brother Jessica's mama let take her out. Doing it your way don't pay off. Do it God's way. Second thing you need to do if you're going to be an authentic disciple of God is not only must you sacrifice, but you have to suffer. The text says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. The picture here that Jesus draws is of a condemned individual who has been sentenced to death by way of crucifixion, which is a shameful and horrific death. This person, if they are sentenced to crucifixion, are going to be beaten and flogged. And the flogging is going to be done with a whip with a handle on it, and there are straps of leather protruding from this handle, and at the tip of each of these straps is going to be cut glass, bone, or metal. And the person is beaten and then whipped, and literally the flesh is ripped off of their bodies and their bones. Then a cross beam is pressed on their back, and they have to carry this cross beam through the city, out of the city, to the place where they're going to be crucified. They are then laid down, arms spread out, and they may be tied or their hands may be nailed to this cross beam. They are then lifted up onto a stake, about a 9-foot stake that is in the ground, and then they are affixed to this 9-foot stake either by tying or nailing. So the idea of this cross beam is picking it up, and you are carrying the burden for which you have been condemned to this place until you are taken and then crucified, where you die a slow, excruciating, horrific, and shameful death. And Jesus makes that the image of radical discipleship. He says, if anybody wants to be like me, you're going to have to deny yourself, and you're going to have to embrace the idea of suffering for me. Notice he says, take up your cross. And the idea is to take it up and carry it daily, not just to church Sunday and Wednesday, but to our jobs, to our schools, and everywhere else we go, that we are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. No matter what. Suffer the loss of friendships, suffer the loss of social capital, suffer the loss of jobs, suffer the loss of even our lives. And I know what most of us are thinking sometimes. I've got a family to feed. No, you don't. You got a God to obey. God will feed your family. He says, no, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself. And you're going to have to be willing to suffer for me. You will lose some friends for Jesus. Some family members will not deal with you because of your loyalty and your devotion to Jesus. There are some people who will defriend you on Facebook. There's some folk who will not follow you on Twitter. There are some people who will not deal with you if you are committed to Christ. And if in our minds we think we're going to be able to be friends with the world and loyal disciples of Christ, we got another thing coming. John has already told us we cannot be friends with both. And here's what I've discovered in my little life. Those times when I've tried to make friends with the world and with Jesus, the world breaks my heart and then they laugh at me. He says, no. We're going to have to be willing to suffer because of our loyalty to Christ. And you got to remember, watch what's happening here. This is the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is writing to Gentile believers in Rome who are enduring persecution from Nero. And he is writing to encourage them. And he does not say, hold on, be strong, your blessing is on the way. He does not say, hide out and come up with a militia group and then take over the government. No, he says, here is what I want you to do. Remain faithful, take up your cross and suffer for the cause of Christ. Nero lit his pool way with burning Christians. Mark don't tell him to run. And this is a guy who knows how to run. He says, no, you can stay faithful. Because the one that you're suffering for suffered. And the idea is he's saying, but there's going to come a day. Let me put this in here. I didn't plan to put this in here. And there's going to come a day when your suffering will cease. Because he's coming to settle accounts. Look at verse 38. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, which means he's coming back. You see suffering in verse 31. You see success in verse 38. He dies in verse 31. He's resurrected and coming back with power and authority in 38. And he says, no, I know you're suffering. But your suffering is not in vain and has not gone unnoticed. Because I'm coming back and I'm going to settle accounts. And those who have been faithful are those who will receive reward. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If we're going to be true disciples of Christ, if we're going to be true worshipers of Christ, we're going to have to deny ourselves, we're going to have to embrace suffering for Christ, and then we're going to have to serve. This phrase, follow me, is the phrase that Jesus used to call disciples. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, he called Andrew and Simon. Mark chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, he called James and John. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he called Levi, the son of Alphaeus, told them, follow me. And he says here, if you want to be a disciple, you're going to have to follow me. The literal idea of follow me here is to actually move with someone, to walk behind him. The metaphorical understanding here is to be my disciple. So if you want to come after me, you're going to have to be my disciple. You can't come after me and not give your life to me. You're going to have to think with my mind, feel with my heart, act according to my will. If you're going to be like me, you will have to be committed to me. You won't be able to mix me with your life. You won't have to be able to mix me with someone else's life. You won't be able to mix me with some other faith. You won't be able to, no matter how confused people get. I think I'll leave y'all alone because y'all look like y'all mad. A couple days ago, I was at McDonald's. And went through the drive-thru, and I got my normal meal. Pull into the drive-thru and I order a number 3. Now, for those of you who don't know the beauty of McDonald's and a number 3, number 3 is a double quarter pounder with cheese, with a medium drink and a medium fry. Of course, I get a grill. No mustard, no onion, mayo with extra pickle. Just before I pull off, the young lady on the other side of the answering PA system there says, "Would you like anything else?" "No, that's all I want." Number 3, double quarter pounder with cheese, no onion, no mustard, mayo, extra pickle. Extra mayo, no extra mayo. Just mayo and extra pickle. She asked me this question. "Would you like to supersize that?" First thing I'm thinking, did I ask for a supersize? You know, suggestive selling. "Can I offer you an apple pie with that today?" "No, you can't." "You sure you can offer one? Is it free?" "Would you like to supersize that?" "Well, help me understand what you mean by supersize." "Well, if you supersize it, we'll give you a large drink." "Are you going to give me a bigger double quarter pounder with cheese?" "No. We're going to give you a bigger drink and we'll give you bigger fries." I said, "Okay, how much is supersized?" "For $1.05 more." So for $1.05 more, what I decided to get, I got my double quarter pounder with cheese. I got my extra large fries and an extra large Diet Coke. Got around and gave her the money. She gave me my change back and gave me my super deal. See, here's the nature of a supersize. The nature of a supersize is this. For a little bit more money, you get a little bit more stuff. For $1.05 more, I get a bigger drink. For $1.05 more, I get a bigger drink and bigger order of fries. Supersize. So for just a little bit more, I get a little bit more. This is the reality that you and I face even with God. Give him a little bit more of who you are daily, and you'll find that you're getting more and more out of this Christian life from him. With Christianity, you're going to get what you put in terms of your sanctification, in terms of the victory you live with, in terms of the peace you have. You can't do anything about your salvation. He's settled the account on that. But there is much to say if you give him a little bit more of you daily. There's a little bit more of this thing called salvation and the eternal life. 10th chapter of John 10:10, Jesus says, "I came that you might have life and you might have it abundantly." In other words, I came that you might have a rich, robust salvation experience. That you do life here not as a grind and a drudge. The world is a grind and a drudge, but you can do it without that. You can do it with peace because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is it going to cost you to be a disciple? Denying yourself. Willingness to embrace suffering from Jesus and to lose out because of your relationship with him. It's going to cost you to serve others that can't do anything for you. If they can do something for you, that ain't service. That's networking. In order to be a disciple for Christ, it's going to cost you. Let's go to the Lord. God, I must admit, and we readily confess, that it seems overwhelming to be a true worshiper, to be an authentic disciple, to have to give all of who we are to you, it seems overwhelming. But then, God, if we would think that you gave all of you, so much so that you died on a cross for us, and that giving ourselves to you, God, is not a burden for us, because you take the burden and live through us. I pray, God, for every individual in this room, including the speaker, that you would give us the strength, that you would give us the power to submit who we are to you, that we might be all that you want us to be. And God, we look forward to that day when you come to settle accounts, and we can anticipate it with hope and joy, because we gave everything back to you that you gave to us. So in the mighty name of Jesus, God, we do pray. Let all those that love God say, amen.